The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. I'm taking just this Sunday off from our series on the Sermon on the Mount to speak to you on the theme, how to fight sin. How to fight sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The apostle states himself quite plainly and simply. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Nothing could be more serious than this. Your station or spirituality in life does not make you exempt from this text. You never get to a point in your growth or maturation to say, this no longer applies to me. No. You had better take heed and not follow the natural impulse of your mind and body without first measuring that impulse or desire with the ruler of God's Word. Otherwise, you will think you're living the Christian life when perhaps all you're doing is pursuing a more civilized form of the flesh. I fear many who attend churches are doing no more than this. They think they are walking with God when all they're doing is following the flesh in a more acceptable, socially acceptable manner. They don't believe themselves in jeopardy because they don't do the things we call unrighteous. But not committing acts of immorality such as filthy talking, drunkenness, stealing, or fornication does not mean you are free of sin. The flesh can manifest itself in very hospitable, in good, in means and ways in which people deem acceptable. The flesh may be no more than not resisting your appetite for food or entertainment. Because you will not restrain yourself in the area of indulging with food is the flesh. Or you're kind of a person that just naturally you desire amusement. You're constantly needing to be entertained. Well, I know you're not out here doing some evil things that could get you in a position of spending time in a place you don't want to spend time in or soil your reputation. But the Bible would say the constant lust for amusement and entertainment and pleasure is the flesh no less. The flesh is as much about being lazy as it is being a liar. It shows up as overcriticalness. Just as easy as it can be seen in the act of murder. Are you an overcritical person? That's the flesh. And Paul is saying that if you live by that method, if you live a judgmental, overcritical life, if that's the way you maneuver your days, then, dear friend, you're living according to the flesh, and if you continue, you're going to die spiritually and eternally. That's why this passage is very serious. To live by the flesh is to live by the five senses of this body and the desires of this mind. That's what it means. Simply put, to live by the five senses, sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch, and by the desires of the mind, which are contrary to the mind of Christ. Now, God gave us the desire for food. He gave us a mind to think and to imagine. So it's not evil to desire to eat. We're going to have a nice luncheon today. No evil there. But when we use those appetites, and when we indulge the desires of our mind contrary to Scripture, well, then now you're living not according to the Spirit, but according to the dictates of the body and the mind. And the Bible says this is dangerous and deadly. Therefore, if you live primarily by your senses without the guidance from Scripture and the Holy Spirit, you're living according to the flesh, and the Bible commands us. It dictates, it demands of every believer in this room listening that you, by the help of God, have got to get your senses and your desires under the rule of God. Otherwise, you will die in your sin. This is exactly what Paul is saying to us. Pay attention to this word body we see here in our text. The deeds of the body. The Authorized Version says to mortify, which simply means to put to death the deeds of this body. Why does not he use the word flesh here? Because he wants to be specific enough for you to understand what he's saying. He wants to be detailed. He wants you to get this point. It's too critical. You cannot miss this. The flesh has something to do with the mind and the body. He has already told us this in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, there it is, talking about before you were saved, he calls that whole life living according to the flesh, in the flesh. So here we see the word flesh. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. He's not talking about church membership here. He's talking about the parts of your body, body parts. What does he mean? Paul is saying that sin used the commandments of God against you to stir up the appetites of the body and the mind to act out in a way that's contrary to those commandments. Real simple to explain. When you're told not to do something, what's the natural reaction? You heard it a few moments ago when our dear brother gave the announcement. If you want him to do something, tell him he can't do it. And he's motivated to do that. Why is that? Because that's exactly how the flesh works. It does not want to be under the leadership of anyone else other than its own self. These appetites and the desires of the mind. So sin says, this is what God tells you to do? You don't want to be under His leadership, do you? You want to be your own person. Do what you want to do. If you do what God wants you to do, well, you can't have fun. Life will be dull and there'll be no joy in it for you at all. That's what sin lies to us. That's what it says to us as it lies to us. Look at what he says in the end of the chapter, verse 23 and 24 of Romans 7. But I see another law in my members. Again, members meaning the body. Warring against the law of my mind. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, in my body. In other words, I know with my mind I should obey the commandments of God. But no matter how much I know that, there seems to be a force, a strength, or a power that I cannot overcome and do the will of God. And such exasperation leads Paul then to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who can help me overcome the appetites and the desires of this physical frame and mind that I am as a person? That's his question. Now, it's interesting here in Romans 7, in these verses that I've read to you, that Paul does not say flesh here, does he? But members or body, even though the flesh is what's in play here. The body is alive with these desires and these appetites. It's always in motion. And therefore, I say it like this, our bodies are like a powder keg and the mind is the fuse. Satan is always trying to light the fuse. The mind. The mind is the battleground. And if he can suggest to your mind and persuade it of his arguments, his temptations, his enticements, the body will always follow. Therefore, since so much is riding on not living according to the flesh and putting to death the deeds of the body, the question begs to be asked, how do I do this? How do I put to death the deeds of the body? Now, when he uses the word death, do not misunderstand and think that he's talking about somehow you commit acts of violence toward the body, or that you can actually put to death the flesh where it's non-existent. He does not use the word death to mean non-existent. He means death to be understood as ineffectual, to somehow take the power away from the flesh and its power over us so that we can take control of it. That's how he's using this word death here. How do you do that? Let me say two things. First of all, you're not to revert to some kind of legalism in order to do it. I have no interest in this message of creating a list of false spirituality. And you know what I mean by that? Give you some rules and regulations and say, now if you just check these off every day, then you have put to death the deeds of the body. That's legalism. And what happens with time is that people begin to think anything that has any type of pleasure or excitement about it, it's got to be sin. If it's fun, it's got to be sin, right? And so we just try to lead these morbid, legalistic, rigid lives. That is not what Paul has in mind here. Nor does he mean that we simply become passive and just say, well, God, I can't do anything. It's all about you. You're sovereign. So, Lord, I'm just going to get out of your way and just let you do this. You are the one that's going to have to sanctify me. I have nothing to do with this. That's not what Paul is saying either. Neither of these things is true. You are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. I was tempted to call this message the sermon that the devil doesn't want you to hear. But that's a little too sensational, but it's nonetheless true. So I'm going to ask you to pay close attention. You may even want to take notes. One of the most practical messages I'm going to give you. And I'm going to give you concrete things that you can actually do that are biblical to fight sin in the mind and in the body. First, I want to direct your attention that there are three general principles you have to learn and remember. You've got to learn them before you can remember them. And without learning these, you cannot, of course, do them. Number one, you've got to learn and remember that you are not alone in this work of putting to death the deeds of the body. You're never alone. The key here is the three words, by the Spirit. This is the whole hope of the Apostle Paul in writing to the Romans, that they can do this because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friend, there are two things you need to remember about this. Number one, He is always in you if you are truly a believer. This kind of message to an unsaved person is so irrelevant. It means nothing to them. They can't understand it because they do not possess what you as a believer possesses. God Himself in you, as the Apostle Peter puts it. You have become a participator, a sharer in the divine nature of God. God Himself personally resides within us in a way that I cannot explain. But it's nonetheless true. He abides with you, dwells within you, and is for you. God wants this for you. So He will be there, not only in person be there, but secondly, He will be providing the grace necessary for you to do this. You are not alone. God is not asking believers here this morning to do the absolutely best they can to live for Him and please Him. But rather, He has joined Himself, coveted Himself to be there with you, providing you everything you absolutely need to get this job done. This also is the point of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, that God has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. You're missing nothing. You're not without what you need. Absolutely everything you need to live the Christian life has already been given to you, put into your possession. It's already yours, and it's yours in the person of the Holy Spirit. You're not alone. Which must mean then, therefore, that I'm to exercise the Spirit's power that's within me. Which means this then. I can no longer complain and say, I can't do this. This is too hard. Can't do this. You mean I'm to stop doing that? But I've been doing this for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I can't stop this. If you've been saved, you can. And you can because the Spirit of God is in you, to whom nothing shall be impossible. Paul is making this so clear to you and me that we are the ones who are to lead as much as the Spirit of God in the resistance to the flesh. That God has given us the responsibility. Listen to me. This is essential. You must get this. God has called you to be faithful in the fight against sin. He's not going to fight sin for you, but He will join with you, and together you can win. This is clearly something we must learn. And when I say the word learn, I mean exactly that. You have to learn this. It takes time to learn. There's a learning curve, as I've been sharing with my class. You've got to retrain the mind to actually learn that you, with the power of the Holy Spirit, can stop following the appetites of your body and the desires of your mind in a way that's contrary to the Holy Spirit. You can do that. And you've got to believe that. Some of you do not believe this. And therefore you continue in your sin. You continue to live according to the flesh. And Paul says, if you don't learn this and if you do not believe this, you will die. This is the Word of God. He has placed His entire reputation that He will help you. And He's given you what you need to be able to say to the temptation, no. Number two. That's the first principle. The second principle you must learn and remember is that your failure to do this work is an injury to the Holy Spirit. Every time you do not succumb to the Holy Spirit's power in you and you succumb to temptation, you have grieved God. Now, brother, sister, I think this is one of the most crucial things that helps me when I'm battling temptation. And oh yes, pastors are tempted. In very the similar ways that you're tempted. I am flesh and blood. You don't see any halos or wings sprouted out of my back or a halo on my head, do you? There's no Shekinah resting on me. I face the same temptations that you do, and then some that you don't do because I am a pastor. And one of the things that's helped me to remember is if I follow this path that sin is suggesting, or my flesh is suggesting, that may appear to be good. I don't see anything wrong with it. It's not necessarily something that's forbidden in Scripture, but I just feel like I want to do this. If I don't measure that against the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I may be following sin's path to something far deeper, far worse. I've got to do this. And I've also got to know that when I'm flirting or with temptations flirting with me, that I've got to remember, if I give into that, I'm not just going to wound my wife or my children or you or the person that I may be tempted to sin against. I'm going to hurt my God, who's done nothing for me but love. That's a powerful, powerful inducement to say no to sin. When you sin, you should realize you have grieved the Holy Spirit. Here's what our problem is. We don't see our sins so much as grieving God. Because we don't view God as a person. We view Him as some divine entity on some throne somewhere we call heaven. He's a person. He's a Father. The Bible calls God a father to the orphans and a husband to the widow. He's a person that you can relate to. Christ came as a man, as a personality, so that we could understand God was made flesh. We could relate to Him. And when you sin, you grieve a person. Our problem, I think, is this, that we see our sins as more injurious to ourselves than we do to God. When we sin and we know we've sinned and we feel that guilt, we sense the conviction of God, we're more concerned about how the sin and its consequences are affecting us than we think about how it has impacted our Lord. We've got to stop thinking that way. We've got to learn and remember that we have grieved and wounded the heart of our God more than we've wounded our own hearts, because these hearts are so small. So limited in their capacities. God can love and feel so much more than you and I. And therefore, when we grieve Him, He hurts far deeper and far more than you and I could hurt. In ways that we cannot experience or feel today. My friend, He loves you more than you love yourself. There's no way that you can out-hurt God when you sin against yourself. We want to talk about and think about my failures, my problems. I'm constantly doing this, we say. Oh, why can't I get beyond this? What's my problem? What's my fault? And we concentrate on our weaknesses rather than look, hey, this has wounded the heart of God who loves us so. Start looking at it as a problem for God, not just a problem for you. Number three. You've got to remember, you've got to learn this, and therefore remember that this is a lifelong battle. I hope every Christian's listening. Some of you are easily discouraged in your walk with God. You find depression or discouragement, whatever you want to call it, dark times perhaps. So easy. You just seem to be so easy to be discouraged and lack assurance and struggle with God's love for you and your place in His grand plan, because you have never yet quite learned or believed that the struggle with sin and the flesh and the mind is a lifelong battle. It will not end until you are in heaven. You have set up this false paradigm, this false expectation that says there should be some place in the Christian life that I finally achieve success and victory, that sin is never an issue. The flesh never bothers me anymore. I've so weakened it and so overcome it and had victory over it. That's a non-issue. What you're longing for and believing for is heaven. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Nowhere does it say, be vigilant until you reach this plateau of spiritual maturity, where then and thereafter you will never, ever, ever have to worry about sin. Never once. Paul, at the end of his life, was as fearful as he was at the beginning. He says of his own self, I don't think I've apprehended yet. I don't think I've attained yet. I don't think I'm at a place where I can rest and relax against my own flesh and the enticement of sin. No, sir, I am pursuing with all that I am, because I want to be in the resurrection and be found to be in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Dear friend, if you have ceased your struggle with you, flesh is winning. If you've stopped struggling against yourself, you don't catch yourself arguing with yourself. I know what I was taught as a child, that if you talk to yourself, there's something wrong with you. But that too is the worldly wisdom. There's no truth into it. The Bible says you better be talking to yourself. You better be in argument with yourself. You better be in opposition to the conscious mind that's used by the enemy to go against the Holy Spirit that dwells within you and the commands of Scripture. This is a lifelong battle. Well, those are the three principles. Now let me share with you how to put to death the deeds of the body. Number one, you must abstain from sin. Again, I come back to this. You cannot sit here this morning and pray, Lord, get rid of this temptation. If you're inclined to a particular sin, and we all are, I'm sure. The writer of Hebrews talks about a single besetting sin. If there's a particular temptation and you come to the front of this sanctuary and get on your face and cry with sincerity, Lord, please take this away from me. You are not praying biblically. The Bible does not command you to pray that way. The Bible rather tells you to take up your weaponry, to suit yourself in the armor of God and go to war and stop it. That's the command of Scripture. Not to pray that God will stop it, but rather God turns and says to you, you stop it. You abstain from sin. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, where's the responsibility here? With the Spirit or with you? It is with you and I. This is the same thing the Apostle Paul tells us in another portion of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to invite you to turn there with me. Since our text does not give us any more details other than the command to put to death the deeds of the body, we have to go to other places in Paul's writings where he unpacks how you do this. This is one of the places he does so. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. In the verses preceding verse 25, the Apostle Paul has already shown what a Christian is like. He's not like the Gentile, the sinner that is. He's learned certain things of Christ. He's understood and so learned that becoming a Christian is putting off the old man and being renewed in the mind according to the truth. And because you've been saved, Paul says this, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. May I paraphrase, if you please? Now that you are a Christian, and because the Spirit of God is now in you, I say to you, quit your lying. Stop it. Paul, how can you say such to me? That's not the kind of counsel I'm looking for. I need somebody who will be more sympathetic and more understanding. I want somebody who's been there, who knows all the ramifications and implications of this particular temptation, who knows how to, by patience and long-suffering, and be gentle with me, and give me steps, manageable steps that I can accomplish on a daily basis, so that eventually I come to the place where this problem of a lying tongue, deception and dishonesty is no longer an issue for me. Paul doesn't do any of that, does he? He seems with frankness and a lack of understanding, just simply says, just stop it. You think I'm being funny or trying to be lighthearted? No. Look what he says in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Paul commands these things because we can do these things. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Look at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. What is good, that he may have something to give him who has need? Paul says simply to the thief, quit your stealing. Stop it. Well, how can you say that to the poor man? He's just been saved. He hasn't learned how to get an honest job. He's never had an honest employment. He's always learned to live by his wits. Now you tell him all of a sudden just to change the way of behavior. Paul, where's your compassion and understanding? Paul has great compassion. He has great understanding. His understanding is far better than ours. He knows that if you've truly been saved, God now occupies you. You have a power that's not of this world. It's divine, and divine power can overcome. But you have to take forth the initiative. You've got to be resolved that you will stop your thievery and your lying and your anger. You've got to believe that you can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, let no corrupt... You have problems with your speech? Does foul language often slip out of your mouth, even sometimes unattended? Well, what do you do? Here's what he says. Stop it! Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you all with malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, we've been on the negative. Let me give you the positive. Paul says, forgive him. Forgive her. But you say, I can't do that. They hurt me too bad. You don't know what they've done to me. Paul says, I could care less what they did to you. That's immaterial. Has nothing to do with this. I tell you, you in the name of Christ, forgive them. You are a believer. You pronounce the name of Jesus upon your lips. Now, therefore, do it. Now, I hope you get this in the context of which it should be obvious. It's like you coming to me and saying, Brother Michael, I hope you don't think less of me. What I'm about to tell you, I don't want to do this, but I have no other choice. I've tried to quit. I've asked God to help me and nothing seems to happen. Here's my problem. And you name your sin to me. And I turn to you and say, well, sister, brother, in the name of Jesus, I command you, stop it. What would you say to me? I knew this was not going to work. I knew you wouldn't be loving or kind or merciful. You just don't have a whole lot of mercy, do you? I sure wouldn't talk to your wife. I will say stop it to you because I know you. If I didn't know that you were a Christian, I wouldn't say stop it. Because I know that you would be enslaved to the power of sin and you couldn't stop it if you wanted to. But because I know you, I've seen the life of Jesus in you. I can say to you, stop it because Christ has already freed you from the power of sin. There's no such thing as a Christian who cannot stop his sin. Now, does that mean it's going to be easy? Does it mean it's just merely a decision and that's it? No. Some sins have had a long time to gain a foothold in our lives. They're not always easy to overcome. And may I say, because it is a lifelong battle, that you should not always expect every sin and temptation to have be diminished in its enticement. It may be there with you the remainder of your years. But I do say that you can, by the power of God, stop it. It's what the Apostle Peter said. Beloved, 1 Peter 2:11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. In other words, stop. Stop it. Don't give in to these things. Number two, having said that, abstain, just don't do it. Let me give you a little more practical help. Do not have intimate relationships with people who practice darkness. This too is a way in which you put to death the deeds of the body. Raging within you are desires that are not godly. As well as within you are desires that are, because you are a new creation. But it's these works of the flesh and their desires that we're talking about. If you give the flesh the right environment, it will grow stronger. And it will be very difficult to stop. And so Paul says to the same Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 11, here's how you stop doing what I've commanded you to stop doing. By not hanging around people in a very intimate way that have these same issues and live this way. He says in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, there are some of you that are perhaps married to somebody that's unsaved, or you have children in the home that are unsaved. You can't stop having intimate relationship with them. Paul would not in the least say, well, you need to pack your bags and leave them behind. No. But he's talking about outside of the nuclear family, outside of the home. You can choose not to have those kinds of associations which will lead you into a way that's called worldly. If you have problems in certain areas because of the influence of certain men or women, don't allow yourself to be in their presence in a very intimate way, or allow them to have that influence by spending a great deal of time with them. Now, we must balance this with evangelism. Certainly, how are we going to reach lost people if we don't spend time with them and have relationships with them? But always be careful. Always remember that there's a part of you that if you foster that and nurture that, it can become a tiger out of its cage. Number three, the third thing Paul will tell us in the answer to the question, how do I put to death the deeds of the body? He would say, master your body. Master it. Here we see this command and instruction from his writings to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Now this is Paul's own testimony. This is not a theory for him. This is what he practiced because he too was under the same command by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of his own body and mind. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word disqualified is the word reprobate. He's not talking about losing his rewards in heaven. I know many good men interpret that this way, but I don't see how you can with the word reprobate. He's meaning shipwreck, castaway, exactly the way it sounds. In its natural understanding, he means he does not want to die because he lives according to the flesh. Same thing of our text, Romans 8, 12 and 13. Paul realizes that he can do all the things that he did and still become a castaway if he didn't get his body into submission. Now you say, well, didn't Paul believe in the security of the believer? Yes, he did. But he did not understand the security of the believer mean that he was exempt of responsibilities. He believed the security of the believer included he being the recipient of grace, a power that will help him to do that, to persevere. And so persevere he did. Paul says he does the same things here as an athlete in training. He brings his body into submission. He's literally talking about saying to his body, body, since the day I was saved, you got a new master. You're not going to do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it. You are going to answer to me, a new creation in Christ Jesus, who is inhabited by the Spirit of God. You are now our slave, not the slave of sin. So ship up and start listening and doing what I tell you to do. And the only way you can get your body to do that is by disciplining it. I hate to have to tell you what that doesn't mean and take so much time, but because we live in such an age where we have so many perverse winds of doctrines, let me just quickly say what this does not mean. It does not mean sadomasochism, which simply means this, mistreating the body, harming the body, trying to thereby kill the appetites of the body. These bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are to care for them. We are to provide for them. We're not talking about mistreating your body and doing some of the things that some people have done through the centuries in trying to curtail the lust of their flesh. No. That's flesh trying to control flesh. As I said earlier today, that's like giving an auto thief the keys to your car. The flesh will never control the flesh. It'll only reform itself in a way that seems acceptable, but it's still being controlled and led by the flesh. To discipline your body means this. Are you listening? Say amen. It means to refuse to follow your body's leadership, but make the body follow it. In other words, when I am hungry, I don't have to feed it because I'm hungry. I can tell the body today, no, you're not going to be fed today. Because I'm not going to be living my life by my appetites. I'm going to be the one in control. And so I'm going to fast today so that I bring my appetite into submission to the Holy Spirit of God who lives within me. Somebody's telling you a juicy story about someone else, which reminds you of another juicy story about somebody else. And at that moment, the natural reaction, the flesh, is to do what? To begin to tell your juicy story. That's what you want to do. Your mind is in fever with this desire to share this. But you say to your mind, I will not do so in the name of Jesus. I'm just going to shut my mouth and I'm going to grow silent. In fact, I think it'd be good to learn how to practice some silence by just getting before the Lord for a few moments, 15, 20 minutes, and learn just how to be quiet and meditate on the Lord. I tell you, if you try to do this week, try to practice silence. You will have to fight with yourself. There will come an overwhelming urge to say something if it's not just to even say, praise the Lord. Why? Why is that urge so strong? Because that's the fleshly appetite. And they're very strong until you learn how to discipline the body and bring these things into submission. Jesus speaks of this in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21:34. Speaking to His own disciples, His own apostles, warning His apostles of the very thing that I'm sharing with you, He says to them, but take heed to yourselves. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Take heed. Be careful. I'm warning you. You better stop this. You better get a control of this or it'll control you and you'll be destroyed. Jesus says to His own apostles, you better be careful with yourself. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, which the word carousing doesn't mean what you think it means. It means feasting, indulging the appetite, drunkenness, and cares of this life, worries, desires for comfort and pleasure and things. You let that occupy the heart, beware, your heart's going to be weighed down by it. And that day come upon you unexpectedly. Jesus is saying that if you don't get the lust and the desires of the mind and the body to cooperate and come under submission to the Spirit of God within you, they will rule you. So how do you do that? Simple. You've got to starve the flesh and feed the Spirit. That's why fasting is such a necessary thing for the Christian. Not necessary for salvation. Not necessary to maintain relationship with Christ. Fasting is not how you practice relationship with Christ. It's one of the ways you can, but not the way. Fasting is commanded of us for our benefit. It's one of the ways we stop listening to these bodies and tell these bodies to listen to the Spirit. It's a way of denying the lust, even though it's a good lust, a good desire, if you please. That's all the word lust means. And it says, I'm going to be the one who tells my appetites when it will be fulfilled, and I'm going to fulfill it according to the Scripture and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You've got to rein in your appetites, because if you live by the appetites, you eat when you want to, drink when you want to, do whatever you want to, because you feel it. Oh, my dear friend, you're living by the flesh and not by the Spirit. So I starve. I learn to say no to myself, even though it may be an admirable thing I may want to do. You have to say no to the television. You have to say, I may want to sit here and watch this next program, but you know, I've been spending too much time, and it's always, this has caught my heart. I find I'm too attracted to this particular show. I need to say no to it. Why? Because I don't want it to master me, that's why. I want to master it. If I want to watch it, then I'll watch it at when I can, but I don't have to do it all the time. Because if I feel like I have to, I just can't miss that episode, something's wrong. Something's got a hold on me. It's got sway over my heart, influence over my soul. I've got to stop that. It's a sign that something's got to be done. You've got to intervene by the Spirit. And you starve that lust. And what happens is, sooner or later, it's no longer an issue. It has no more power over you. Its suggestion is weak because it's weakened. And you feed the Spirit. Oh, the more you feed your Spirit, the more the Spirit wants. The more you feed the flesh, the more it wants. Number four, don't put yourself in the way of temptation. Again, the Apostle Paul here to the Romans chapter 13, verse 14, gives us this practical advice. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, don't put yourself in the place of temptation. You know you got a problem with that? Then don't put yourself there. And don't be so foolish to say to yourself, well, I think I've gotten over that. I think, let me find out if I have or not. Let me just test myself here. No. Don't make provision for the flesh whatsoever. Run from it. Let me give you an example of this. It's in Job chapter 31, verse 1. This is an example of not making provision for the flesh. This is how you do that. Job said in Job 31, 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now, why do you think he said this? Why do you think he had a covenant with his eyes that he should not look upon a young lady? I'll tell you, there's only one answer. Job had a problem with the ladies. That doesn't mean he was an immoral man or an adulterer. He wasn't. But he had a problem with looking and lusting. That's the only reason he would do this. If he could look at a young woman and not lust, he wouldn't have to make a covenant with his eyes. He had to do this because he knew the temptation that was there within his own heart. And so he said, I just will not look. Now, he can't keep women from walking past you. If he was living in our day and was at the mall, he can't help it because some woman walked beside him or in front of him. But you can certainly control your eyes and what you think about even more so. And that's what he's saying here. Now, this is just not for guys. This is for all of us. It doesn't matter if your temptation is lusting after somebody of the opposite sex, if it's food, if it's anxiety, if it's anger issues, the principle's the same. Don't make a provision for it. Don't give it any chance of tempting you as much as it lies within you to do so. And so you just have to stop doing certain things, guys. That puts yourself in that place of temptation. Ladies, you have to stop doing certain things. Well, what happens though if I do sin and I give in to the temptation? Lastly, how to deal with temptation. This is extremely, extremely important in knowing how to put to death the deeds of the body. How to deal with when you have sin. This is as much a part as if trying to not make provision for the flesh. You deal with temptation this way. Number one, you haven't sinned yet. The temptation has come. Here's what you must do. Number one, top, bang, first thing. Don't do another thing else. This is the first thing. Deal with that temptation the moment it appears. The stirring of the lust, the enticement of excitement that temptation brings is the first point of contact. That's the most critical moment. Now, friends, I'm giving you scripture, but I'm also giving you scripture practice in my own personal life. I've got to deal with my temptation the moment it comes. The times that I don't deal with it immediately is the times I end up giving into it. If I don't deal with it the way I should biblically deal with it, it will overtake me and it will overtake you. If you say to yourself, I'm not going to do this, that's not dealing with it. If you say to yourself, I wonder what the pros and the cons are, you've already lost. You've got to deal with temptation. If you think or imagine about it, you're already defeated. In fact, you've already sinned even before you act upon it. A man that looks upon a woman and lusts in his heart for her has already committed adultery in his heart. You get angry with unjustifiably against a brother, the Bible says you're what? Have already committed murder in your heart. The moment you think about it, imagine, fantasize, you've already sinned. You've got to deal with it that very moment. Secondly, don't repress it. See, this is the way most of us deal with it. We repress the temptation. You repress it all you want to, it's going to come back. You try to ignore it. I just won't think about it. That's what I do. How many of you tried that? Comes a thought, the enticement's there. It may be to say something in anger. It might be to think a thought that's impure or to do something in action that is unbiblical. You say, I just won't think about it. I'll just ignore it. You can't ignore temptation. Repression never works. That's not fighting sin. I can imagine if I'm in battle, in a literal physical battle with someone, I can imagine he's not there. But that's not going to help me. I will lose if I take that approach. Number three. Don't repress it. Still number two. Don't repress it. Rather, call it what it is. Call it sin and see it as something to fear, denounce it, hate it, but don't ignore it. Don't try to repress it. Call it what it is and be afraid of it. Remember, it will grieve the heart of God. Number three, pray for the Holy Spirit's help. Remember, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, don't do this by yourself. Don't take this list and say, now I know how to do all of this. Then you're just resorting back to the flesh. No, pray. Ask for grace. He will give it every time. You come to me after this message and say, Pastor, I tried that this week and I prayed and asked God to help me. And you know what? He didn't help me and I went ahead and sinned. It didn't work. I'm going to look at you and I'll try to be kind and I will try to be long-suffering and I will try to be merciful. But don't be surprised if I say something like this. You're just a bold-faced liar. You just lied. Because you didn't. It's a lie. That's not the truth. He's never denied grace to the one who will humble himself to receive it. I can say to anybody who's not saved here, if you will truly humble yourself right now and call upon His name, you shall, notice this, shall, will be saved. Do not say, I did that and it didn't work. You didn't humble yourself. God has not lied. He never will lie. Pray for the Spirit's help. And number four, finally, if you should fall into sin, two things I want to say to you. Please listen, we're near the end. Please do not say, I beg you, do not say, oh well, I'm saved and under grace. Do not take that course of action. That's a deadly course. That's what Satan wants you to say. He doesn't want you to take sin seriously. He doesn't want you to be afraid of it. Don't say, well, Jesus died for that. Yes, He did. But your cavalier attitude is scaring me. To take that approach of nonchalantly, without any remorse, without any sorrow, take that position is a frightening thing to me. there needs to be some time for genuine sorrow and remorse over that sin. You ought to be miserable. You ought to be weeping. You ought to be grieved. You ought to be sorry. After a godly sorrow. That will lead to repentance. Without it, there's no repentance, is there? Some of us are too quick to dismiss our sins and try to claim the cross. Some of you, when you sin, you say, oh well, thank God he died, and you go on. Your excursion to Calvary was too fast. You've not truly traveled Calvary's road of sorrow and grief and brokenness. On the other hand, secondly, I would say to some of you, don't stay there too long either. Do not let your sorrow for your sin become condemnation over sin. Some of you spend too much time in your sorrow and it becomes no longer godly but self-pity. No. You sorrow over your sin. You look within your heart and see its blackness. As long as it takes you then, therefore, to run to Calvary and see the Savior. No, you should look within your heart. You should look at that sin in the eye and face the consequence. As you please, face the music, as it's often said. Face it for what it is, the beast that it is. But only so long as genuine sorrow leads you to Calvary, knowing that there is redemption and pardon already extended. A sacrifice already provided that covers, but more than covers the sin, washes it away. So that God says to you, as far as the east is from the west, so far is your sin from you, my child. That's what I did on Calvary. Accept it in Jesus. So every child of God, when he has succumbed to temptation, should grieve, should mourn, should weep over it, but not stay too long in the garden of sorrow. But climb the hill of Calvary and find an empty tomb as the final declaration about his sin. Empty. Gone. Gone are they, not to be remembered against you. That's how you fight against sin. That's its process. And so today I encourage all of my fellow pilgrims and soldiers, fight. Don't be discouraged that you're still fighting. Be encouraged that you're still fighting. It's the sign you are converted and saved. Be happy that you are still engaged in the turmoil, that Satan has still found enough life in you to be threatened by you. That he would still attack you. Be encouraged today that you're not in this battle all alone. That the Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that infused the life of Christ and baptized him, has baptized you and infuses you with grace upon grace that you might overcome. The flesh, sin, and the deeds of this body. Rejoice in your Savior that there has been a sacrifice for all of the times that you didn't fight so admirably or well. Be encouraged today that there is at the right hand of God an intercessor ever living to make intercession for you. Oh, dear friend. And then finally I would say, stop it. Now that you have heaven beside you, and in you, and an intercessor pleading your cause before the throne night and day. Now, in the name of Christ, stop and walk in the power of the Spirit and live. That is the gospel. May we take its application to heart and heed its words. May God help us, I pray. Amen and amen.